Right, if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, which is on page 694. For the sake of those who are visiting, we're going through a series of sermons on Sunday mornings, which will shortly have a break for Christmas, but going through it on Isaiah. And we've come to chapter 9, verse 8, looking at the section running to, there you are, to 10, verse 4. I should have said, the notices, the first thing to, after the Josh on my notices, which I forgot to give, were to say that we're meeting around the Lord's table this morning, and we invite all those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, who are walking in fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters, to join us when we get to that point. The Bible urges us, if we've got anything against a brother or sister, put that right first. So we're meeting around the Lord's table, and then afterwards, we have a fellowship lunch. If you came, not aware that was happening, you're still very welcome to join with us. We'll share whatever we've got and trust there's enough. So please do stay for the fellowship lunch if you're able. Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we'll replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries of the head, the prophets who teach lies of the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize it is an immense privilege to be able to gather, to hear your word explained, proclaimed, taught to us. But Father, we recognize it's also an immense challenge, Father, for we're sinners. Father, things that are not right in our lives. Father, we need to know how to be right with you, how to avoid your judgment. So Father, we pray in your mercy that you would open our minds and open our hearts, that we might understand, but also that we might be given grace to receive your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Isaiah 9, verse 8 to 10, verse 4. I've given it the title, which will become clear in a bit, Not My God, Not My God. Just a question to check you're all awake and alert. Can you remember what major event happened on May the 6th this year? May the 6th, 2023. Discuss. The coronation, thank you very much. The coronation of King Charles III as King of the United Kingdom. Now, of course, opinions about monarchy vary in the UK. And so the coronation was also the occasion of a demonstration by anti-monarchist protesters waving placards and chanting the slogan, Not my king, not my king, and so on. Whatever your view of monarchy, and I'm sure there'll be a variety of views in this room, the choice of slogan struck me as odd. Because the whole reason for the protest was that whether you like it or not, Charles is your king, if you're a British citizen. Just putting up a placard and chanting a slogan, not my king, doesn't alter the fact that he is your king. What happened on May the 6th is something of a window on what was going on in Israel around 735 BC. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. I think we just need to get a handle on the names for a moment. All Jews were descended from Abraham's grandson, Jacob. But what had been one large kingdom of Israel under the great kings David and Solomon, about 300 years ago, 300 years before this passage, had split into two. To the south, there was the smaller kingdom of Judah, centered on Jerusalem, still ruled over by descendants of David and Solomon. To the north, there was a larger northern kingdom, confusingly for us, still called Israel, centered on a newly built capital city of Samaria. And the dominant tribe in that northern kingdom was Ephraim. So Isaiah is referring by various names to this one country. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Now, what was going on there up north in Israel in Isaiah's day? Well, when the country had split off from Judah, the people had also largely turned their backs on the Lord. Their kings, the kings of the new country of Israel, started a new religion. Because their fear was that if the people went down south to Jerusalem to worship, well, they might reunite with the kings of Judah. So they started a new religion. God sent prophets to call on them to return to him. Most famously, Elijah and Elisha. They predominantly prophesied up north. But the people persisted in turning away from God. So God sent more prophets. More recently, just a generation before Isaiah, he had sent the prophets Amos and Hosea to call them back to the Lord. But overwhelmingly, the people of Israel had, so to speak, protested, waving placards and chanted, Not my God, not my God. In other words, Lord, don't you know that we have freedom of religion? We've chosen not to have you as our God. So stop sending prophets to us. We aren't interested. We won't listen to them. Their attitude was remarkably similar to the attitude of the majority of people in the UK in general and Wales in particular. Most people in Wales in 2023, so to speak, have placards which say about the Lord God of the Bible, Not my God. Stop trying to talk to us. We're not interested. But just like the fact that Charles is king, whatever you chant, whether you like it or not, so the Lord is God, whatever placards people wave, whatever they may chant. Verse 8, the Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. The Lord effectively is saying to them, I am your God, whether you like it or not, and this is what is going to happen to you, because I'm in control. And what he says to the people of Israel around 3,000 years ago, he says to the people of Wales and the rest of the UK today. So what is his message against the UK today? What will happen to those who, like the people of Israel all those years ago, try to reject him as God? Well, this morning's passage falls into four very clear sections. It's one of those passages where every commentary you read on the passage, they all totally agreed on this, because each one ends with the sentence, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And in each of those four sections, the Lord puts his finger on some key truth about the people of Israel. Things that are also very strikingly true of our society as well. And then the Lord tells how he will respond to what is going on in Israel, how he will respond to what is going on in Wales, how he expresses his anger. So, four headings. The first one is the folly of pride. The folly of pride, verses 8 to 12. The key truth about the people of Israel in this section is their arrogance. Verses 9 and 10. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we'll replace them with cedars. A bit of back history. The nation of Israel had gone through a very prosperous period up to about 15 or 20 years earlier under a king called Jeroboam II. Now things had started to go wrong. But were they sort of crushed by that? No, no. Their confidence was undimmed. The bricks have fallen down. We'll rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled. We'll replace them with cedars. And that is so like our society, isn't it? Most people in our nation can see that things are falling apart. The bricks have fallen down. The economy, the health service, the wider welfare state, they're falling apart. They're falling down. The fig trees have been felled. We seem to be experiencing all sorts of unpleasant symptoms in the climate. Experiences in the climate with more damaging storms and flooding and so on. Probably because of how human activity is affecting the climate. But next year we have a general election. And so we can expect politicians of all parties to be telling us, don't worry, we will rebuild with dressed stone. We'll sort out the economy. We'll sort out the health service. We'll sort out the welfare state so that it's better than it's ever been before. And as for the fig trees, we'll replace them with cedars. We will deal with all the problems with the climate. Really? They expect us to believe that? I'm not sure if they do. They hope we will. Let's take a step back. The end of verse 9. Who say with pride and arrogance of heart. You see, if you reject God from being your king, if you reject God from being your ruler, if you no longer look to him to run your life, if you look no longer to him to care for you, then where are you going to look? What are the choices if you've turned away from God? Well, you could give way to despair, to a sort of fatalism. What will be. Or you could put your confidence in human efforts. The people of Israel have chosen the second option. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. And that is so Wales in 2023. Pride and arrogance of heart. We've written God out of the picture, but don't worry, we can sort everything ourselves. If you wave the placard, "Not my God," then the consequence, if it's not despair, will be pride and arrogance. I don't want God interfering in my life. I can sort things out. Human beings can deal with all the problems we face as a human race. Is that you? Is that your attitude? Well, how does God respond to this pride and arrogance? He doesn't just present his diagnosis of what's going on in the hearts of the people of Israel and the hearts of so many people today. He also tells us what his response is. Verse 11 and 12. "But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth." Rezin? Well, that takes us back to the beginning of chapter 7. So you'll find more detail on the website or on the YouTube channel on the sermon on that passage. But the headline was that Israel and the country of Aram, which was to the north of Israel, were concerned about the powerful Assyrian Empire, which was to the north of both of them, which was breathing down their necks. And so in their pride and their arrogance, they thought they could sort the problem by forming an alliance against Assyria and forcing Judah to the south to join in the alliance. Rezin was the king of Aram, the country to the north, and so effectively, instead of relying on God, they were relying on Rezin. But what does God say? "The Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on." Very shortly after Isaiah prophesied this, Assyria invaded and obliterated Aram. So within a few short years, the pride and arrogance of Israel looked plain stupid, as first Aram and then Israel itself were conquered by the Assyrians. And the same is true of the pride and arrogance of Wales and the rest of the UK. Now, God hasn't given detailed prophecies of exactly how and when the pride and arrogance of our nation will be exposed as folly. But we can be sure that at the time of his choosing, God will bring judgment on our nation. It is still true that, as the old hymn puts it, "Earth's proud empires pass away." And the empire of Western democracy is no different from the Greek Empire or the Roman Empire or whichever empire, the Holy Roman Empire, etc., etc. All human pride and arrogance is not just evil, it is, it's also foolish. We had a classic example of that at the beginning of January 2020. On the 2nd of January 2020, Boris Johnson, then the Prime Minister, posted a picture of himself on Twitter with his thumbs up with the message, "This is going to be a fantastic year for Britain." We all know what happened in 2020. The point is not that Boris Johnson is uniquely proud and foolish. The point is that not even the Prime Minister is really in control of what happens. So anybody standing up and saying this is going to be a fantastic year for our country is just being foolish as well as proud and arrogant. God is the one who's in control. And so anyone who says the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone, the fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars, is as proud and foolish as Boris Johnson was when he posted that comment. But God's judgment on human pride and arrogance isn't the end of the story. We go on. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So secondly, the failure of lying leaders. The failure of lying leaders, verses 13 to 17. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. As we have seen, the Lord had been sending prophets to warn Israel and call them to turn back to him for centuries. But they haven't listened. So, verses 14 to 16, the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries of the head, the prophets who teach lies of the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. The spotlight now turns from the people as a whole to the leaders, the head and the tail, as Isaiah calls them in verse 14. These are the rulers and the religious leaders, as he explains in verse 15. And in the second half of verse 15, first half of verse 16, the Lord explains what is wrong with them. The prophets who teach lies are the tale. Those who guide this people mislead them. They teach lies, they mislead the people. The people are guilty. The people are guilty for listening to them, as he goes on to say in the rest of verse 16 and 17. But the responsibility and therefore the sin of the leaders who are teaching lies, who are misleading the people, is greater. James says in the New Testament, the Apostle James, James 3 verse 1, says, "We who teach will be judged more strictly." We need to see the connection between the opening section and this second section, between the sin that's condemned in the first section and the sin that's condemned here. Because see, at the heart of both is pride. Not my God. God, we don't want you interfering in our lives. We can run the world just fine without you. Well, if you reject the truth that God has revealed, then your leaders, the leaders you then appoint, whoever they are, will be relying on unaided human wisdom. Because they've rejected God's wisdom. And unaided human wisdom simply isn't enough. So if they've rejected God, as leaders will have done, if this is the situation, your leaders become misleaders. If you elect leaders who reject the truth of God's word, whatever political party they're from, they will tell people just what they think they want to hear. Democracy may be better than other systems of government, but it is fatally flawed like the rest of them. Verse 15, the elders and dignitaries are the head, the prophets who teach lies are the tail. See, in the second half of that verse, Isaiah turns his attention from the rulers to the religious leaders. He says, they're the tail. Now, it's probably Isaiah showing his contempt for his rivals, the false prophets. You know, they actually play a very upfront role, speaking to the people. They seem like leaders, but really they are just like tails wagging at public demand. Again, that is so contemporary. In our society, there are, for example, religious leaders who simply parrot public opinion on matters of morality, matters of marriage and divorce, matters of sexuality and gender. There was a clear example of that just a week ago when the Church of England agreed to hold special services to bless those in same-sex partnerships. What incredible arrogance to reject the authority of the Bible and to imagine they can bless what God condemns as sin. But how cruel to mislead people who are heading for hell, to lead them astray and say, yeah, it's fine, rather than preaching the gospel of love and grace by calling on them to repent and find forgiveness. They think they are being very progressive, but actually they're just like tails wagging at public demand. What will God do with such false leaders? Verse 14, so the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. For Israel, that single day probably referred to the fall of Samaria, which was conquered in 722 BC by the Assyrians. For our country, God has given no such precise prophecy. But we do see political leaders being dumped on the scrap heap of history with increasing speed. And we also see the leaders of the major church denominations leading people astray, and they will have to face God's judgment. And I would not like to be in their shoes when that occurs. Those in leadership bear greater responsibility. They will be judged more severely. But those who listen to their lies and follow them are still responsible. End of verse 16. Those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young man, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. That's why, as elders of this church, those entrusted with the responsibility of teaching God's word, we always urge you to have a Bible open in front of you when we're preaching. Always check what we say against God's word. Never, never believe something just because I or one of my fellow elders say it. Check it against the Bible. If you spot a difference, ignore us, listen to the Bible. So secondly, we see the failure of lying leaders. But God's judgment on false leaders and foolish followers isn't the end. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So thirdly, we see the fire of self-seeking. The fire of self-seeking. The imagery used in verses 18 to 21 is that of fire. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that it rolls upwards in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. Given the amount of rain we've had recently, fire isn't a big danger for us at present. But in a hot, dry summer, it is a big danger. We used to live on the edge of Exmoor. Where we lived, there was a hill just opposite us. And it wasn't uncommon in the summer to have fires up there. It would start on ground level, burning up the heather and the bracken. And then as it spread, it would set the isolated trees and the small copses that dotted the hillside. It could set those on fire as well. And once started, it was very hard to control because apparently the roots of the heather would still be smouldering, even after the fire had seemingly been brought under control, and then it could burst into flame again. And that is the picture here of fire starting at ground level but spreading upwards and destroying even the forest. And what is the fire? Well, verse 18 tells us that it is wickedness. And it tells us that wickedness is something that destroys, that burns like a fire, that spreads through society, that consumes it, that is hard to control. Verse 19 tells us that it is the wrath of the Lord Almighty. Wickedness, the wrath of the Almighty. Two explanations, but they fit together. The passage that John read for us earlier in Romans chapter 1 talks about how God's response to human sin, when people say, actually, we can sort things out, we know better than you how to do it, is just to hand them over to their sin. In Romans 1, verses 24, 26, 28, we have this repeated phrase, therefore God gave them over. In the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Furthermore, as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. God says to rebellious humanity, you want sin rather than me? Well, sin you shall have. And the sin burns like a fire. It consumes, it destroys them. And by the end of verse 19 through to verse 21, we have the detail of the particular way that fire of wickedness and God's wrath burns through a society. And it is that people become totally self-seeking and consume one another. The people will be filled for the fire in verse 19. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour but still be hungry. On the left, they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will eat on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together, they will turn against Judah. Don't we see that in the UK in 2023? It's a chillingly accurate description of British society. The country seems to be disintegrating into little interest groups. Different sections of society who compete against each other for power and influence. The green lobby fight against the business lobby. The LGBT community fight against religious groups. Transgender groups fight against feminist groups, and so on and so on. And again, there is a flow to Isaiah's argument. There is a connection between the sins he addresses. It all starts with human pride. And having arrogantly deposed God from his rightful place, or imagining we have to replace him with human leaders. Such leaders have been appointed because they reject God's wisdom. Inevitably, therefore, they lead people astray and fail. And the result is then increasing anarchy. The old cry goes up, every man for himself. And with the restraint of strong and wise leadership removed, all the ugliness of sinful self-seeking appears. And it burns like a fire through society. Another way is to describe that as a society that starts to devour itself. End of verse 20, each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Literally it says, each will feed on the flesh of their own arm, as the footnote tells us. And that isn't a mistake that needed altering. It's a picture of a society devouring itself. That is what we see around us in the UK in 2023. And it is the result both of human wickedness and God's judgment on that wickedness. But God's judgment on a proud and arrogant society hasn't ended. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So we see fourthly and finally the future for the unjust. Verses 1 to 4. In these verses, Isaiah returns to the topic of leadership. But while in the earlier section, the topic was general, you know, they mislead, they tell lies. Here the topic is very specific. It's oppression. It's injustice. It's making laws in the interests of class division and personal advantage. Verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. And this is, as it were, as the vehicle of sin careers downhill in a society, this is what's at the bottom. Out of the anarchy, someone, some group, emerges with some sort of power. But they are still consumed by self-interest, and so they exercise the power with cynical self-interest. We can see that all around the world in regimes marked by rampant corruption, where the rulers and their cronies just get richer and richer and everybody else gets poorer and poorer. Where those who aren't rich and powerful simply can't get access to justice. And so the most vulnerable, the widows and fatherless, are terribly abused. John Oswalt, writing on this passage, says, quote, "The brutal nature of warfare and conquest can at least be masked with trappings of destiny and courage. Oppression of the helpless has no such coverings. Its essential ugliness cannot be hidden." He's right. We can try and defend all sorts of behavior, but when the helpless are oppressed simply because of greedy self-seeking, evil is utterly exposed and without any defense. So the question for us is, has our society reached that point? Well, in the first half of 2022, the last statistics that are available, there were over 123,000 abortions in England and Wales. That's like the population of Newtown being killed every 2.5 weeks. And since 1967, when it was made legal, over 10 million abortions have taken place in the UK. Surely that is the ultimate oppression of the weak and vulnerable. What's God's response? Verse 3. "What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain." Those who deny justice to others will face justice themselves, and there will be no one to help them. The day of reckoning will come. The punishment will fit the crime. For Israel, that day of reckoning came in 722 BC, when the Assyrians concluded a 3-year siege of Samaria, captured it, and deported the survivors to Assyria. For our society, that day of reckoning has not yet come, but it will come. And that is the end of our passage. So is it all doom and gloom? No. We live when that day of reckoning has yet to come on Wales and the UK. We live before the return of Christ and the final judgment on the entire human race. We live in the day of grace. We live while the day of salvation is still here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise," that's promise of his return, "as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." As a society, we may well have passed the point of no return. But for each one of us here as individuals, the opportunity to repent is still there. What does that mean? What does that look like? Go back to the beginning of the passage. The problem is pride and arrogance. The problem is thinking we know better than God how to live life. The solution is to humble yourself before God. The solution is to say, "God, your rules are the ones that matter, not my ideas. I'm going to listen to you, not my neighbor, not someone in my family, not someone I've read on Twitter or wherever. Listen to God's promises." And here you hear the wonderful news that for those who repent, there is a Savior. Jesus is returning as judge, but he came the first time to save the world. "For God so loved the world that whoever believes," that he gave his one and only Son, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So I urge you to cry out to him for forgiveness. I urge you to submit to his rule before it's too late. This life is not a fairy tale. It does not end and they all lived happily ever after. But it is a life where there is good news of a Savior. And if you repent, if you give up that rebellion, if you say, if you go off the escape road, you know, on these great big hills, you sometimes have an escape road, if you go hurtling down, If you say, no, I'm not going to go down from pride to having false leaders who lie to me, to wickedness spreading as people are full of self-interest, to oppression, I'm going to get off that hill. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn back to God. Then there is forgiveness before it's too late. So I plead with you, don't play games. You don't know how long you've got. Turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a Saviour. Father, thank you that you are a gracious God who warns us before it is too late, who in your patience, in your mercy, delays the return of Christ as judge, so that all may hear the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. Father, I pray in your mercy that there wouldn't be anybody who leaves this building today without saying, no, Jesus is my Saviour. I've given up my rebellion. I've handed my life back over to his control. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn about judgment, but also about grace. And will the judge descend? And must the dead arise? And not a single soul escape his all discerning eyes. And then I'm going to hand over to Owen, who's leading us as we come around the Lord's table.